In this 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, part of which we've been reading together this evening, we find that there are a number of the Savior's parables recorded in this chapter. As you read the parables, it's not surprising to find that when people refer to these parables recorded in Matthew chapter 13, they often speak of them as the kingdom parables. The kingdom parables, because the subject of the kingdom is very much at the center. For example, in verse 44 of Matthew 13, again, the kingdom of heaven is like. We find again verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like. You come, for example, to verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like. So again and again, our attention is drawn to the kingdom. We've been reading in these three verses about the kingdom of heaven, but we could easily have been reading about the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is really referring to just the one kingdom. And I think that's something that we can establish right at the very outset. And what better place to establish that than those verses that we read in Matthew chapter 19? And we'll read two verses here, verses 22, 23, and maybe into 24 as well. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. So the verse is speaking about a rich man and his entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 24, and again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So from those verses that I've just read to you, I think it is abundantly clear that the terms kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are synonymous. They are interchangeable, and they are referring to the one and the same kingdom. So these kingdom parables here that we have recorded in Matthew 13, if we were to study each one of them, we would find that they are pointing out and telling us various things concerning the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. We have the parable of the sower going forth to sow the seed. And even if we were to study that parable, we would get some idea of how the message of the kingdom is received. The seed is sown, it falls on different kinds of soil or different kinds of ground, and that is indicating to us how there are hearts that will receive the word, and then there are hearts that have a very hard rejection of the precious word of the Lord. Then others of these kingdom parables, they will tell us something about the character of the kingdom. There are parables here that will speak to us about the growth of the kingdom and the development of the kingdom. But there are two of the parables here in Matthew 13, and they speak particularly concerning the preciousness of the kingdom. And I'm referring really to where we began our scripture reading here in Matthew 13, verse 44. Let me just read the verses again. Verse 44 again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure. Now think of the words, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure, speaking about preciousness. Treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. And then notice what we read in the following verse. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant seeking goodly pearls that would be very costly, speaking about the preciousness of the kingdom, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, these two parables that really emphasize the preciousness of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, they have points in common. For example, there's an object of supreme value that is found in one of the parables. It's the treasure. the treasure that was hid in a field. And then in the other parable, it was that one pearl of great price, of tremendous value. And these objects were acquired at a great cost. In the one parable where there was the treasure hid in the field, when the man found it, then he hides it and for joy goes and sells all that he has that he might buy that field. And for the other parable where we have this man going forth looking for the pearls and finding the one pearl of great price, went, verse 46, and sold all that he had and bought it. So these objects were acquired at great cost, and that's common to both of these parables. But there are also points of difference in these two parables that speak about the preciousness of the kingdom. In one of the parables, the treasure that was hidden in the field, the treasure was discovered. It was found. But it was discovered unsought. And it was discovered unexpectedly. That man in the field where the treasure was hidden, he hadn't expected to find the treasure. But nevertheless, he did find it. And then in the other parable, there's someone who's seeking. There's someone who's looking for a pearl of great price. Here's a pearl merchant. And he's not really interested in the pearls of little or no value, the cheap pearls. He doesn't want anything to do with those. But when he finds that the pearl of great price, the costly pearl, then he realizes he has found something of immense value. And after all, his whole life was taken up with pearls, and he finds this one of immense value. The parable that I want to focus upon for just a little while this evening is the parable of the treasure. The treasure hidden in the field that's emphasizing the preciousness of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. And so as we come to focus upon this parable of the treasure hidden in the field, the first thing I want to draw your attention to just briefly is this. I want you to notice the presentation of the parable. The presentation of the parable. How is the parable set before us? How is it presented to us? Well, we must say that in all of the Savior's parables, no matter which parable that the Savior told that we would turn to and study, in all of his parables, we find that he's using objects or he's speaking about events that would be very well known, that would be familiar to his hearers. He's not referring to anything in his parables that would be unfamiliar to those who would hear the words that fell from his lips. Here in this parable that we're looking at, the kingdom of heaven being like unto treasure hid in a field. You say, well, wasn't that a strange place to hide treasure in a field? Well, certainly in these times, I don't suppose they had what many, many folks have today. You know how, maybe some have them in this congregation, I don't know. You have a, maybe called a deposit box, a safe deposit box. Maybe you have one in your own home somewhere. And in that safe deposit box, you have certain items, you have certain things. And as far as you are concerned, they are there. They have been put there by you deliberately, purposefully, because those things to you at least are valuable. They may be costly, whatever they might be. In fact, they're so valuable to you that you thought that's the best place that you could put them to keep them safe. Well, so it was in these times. If someone was wanting to have something in a safe place, they didn't have the safe deposit boxes, but very often they would put whatever the item or the items were, and they would put it in a container of some kind or a box of some kind, and they would go and they would hide it somewhere. In this parable here, it's somewhere hidden in a field. And the people, as they would hear the words of the Savior speaking about this, they would be able to identify with it. And so this is how the parable is set before us. This treasure that someone has taken, put into a box, a container of some kind, and hidden in the field. Now, the parable doesn't tell us the identity of the person who hid the treasure in the field. And for that matter, the parable doesn't indicate the individual who owned the field, because they're different people, aren't they? The one who found the treasure initially didn't own the field. And the one who owned the field didn't seem to be aware of the treasure that was hidden there. But this is just a very simple, forthright, plain presentation of this parable. The person who discovered the treasure here, hidden in this field, how did he discover it? We're not told. Why was he in this particular field? We're not given any indication. What was he doing in it? Was he just walking through it? Or was he at work in this field? Was he plowing, and the plow turned over this container or this box, and then he opened it and he looked into it and he found this treasure? But he did find it. That's undoubtedly true. That's certain. There's no room for any speculation here. He definitely found the treasure. But then he wanted to follow up on the find of the treasure. It wasn't a case of him just, oh, this seems to be valuable. Oh, well, I'll think no more about it. I'll not consider it anymore. It'll be as if I never even looked into the container at all. No. He senses the treasure here is of immense value. And what do we read here in the parable that he does? It's the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in the field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth. Did he hide it back in the place where he found it, or did he take it to somewhere else in the field and hide it there? He's very conscious that he's not claiming it because he doesn't own the field. But the parable says that he hides it, and then for joy thereof. Underline those words, we'll come back to them. For joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field, so that when he's got the title deeds, as it were, to the field, he'll be able to claim the treasure, and he'll say, that treasure is mine. This is the presentation that's set before us. So what he did here when he found the treasure, he didn't do it reluctantly. He didn't do it grudgingly. Oh no, it wasn't with a sad heart. It was with a joyful spirit. It was with a glad spirit. Yes, it's for joy that he goes and sells all that he has, in order that he might make a purchase of the field and claim the treasure as his. That's just briefly the presentation of the parable. But I want to come in the second place and draw your attention to the identification in the parable. The identification in the parable. Remember how the parable commences. The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. So what then is the great truth that the parable is setting forth as it's presented to us in these words? What's the truth of the parable? The kingdom of heaven is like. What's the central likeness? What does that likeness consist of? Well, we're certainly thinking about the kingdom. We can't get away from the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. And when we read the word kingdom, what might immediately spring to our mind? Oh, kingdom. Who has a kingdom? Well, you say, well, a king. A king has a kingdom. That's the territory that he rules over, that he reigns over. And remember, we're talking here about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. That takes me for a moment or two back to an earlier chapter in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 3, the opening verses read, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Who was John the Baptist? He was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is John the Baptist coming, preaching, repent. Repent of your sin. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How does the kingdom of heaven come to be at hand? How does the kingdom of heaven come to be near? That's the sense and the meaning of the words here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is near. Well, we're thinking surely about the kingdom of heaven and the King himself, who is the King, Christ. He is the King. He is the King of all kings. And here, Christ the King is going to very soon present himself in his public ministry. And John the Baptist, as we've just said, is the forerunner. But moving from Matthew chapter 3 over to Matthew chapter 4 in verse 17, we read, "From that time, Jesus, as he commenced his public ministry, Jesus began to preach and to say," and as the Savior preached, what did he preach? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of heaven has come. The King in the kingdom of heaven has come to invade the kingdom of darkness, which is just the very opposite to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of darkness, the devil's kingdom. But then moving over further in Matthew, we find when we come to Matthew chapter 10 and the verse 7, and this is spoken to the 12 as they would go forth. Verse 7, we read, "And as ye go, preach, saying," and what were they to preach? They were to preach about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, for the Savior has come. So that was their message about the kingdom. They are to preach concerning the kingdom of heaven, the very kingdom that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 13, emphasizing the preciousness of this kingdom. But then when we leave Matthew's Gospel for a moment and go to Luke's Gospel chapter 10, and here we read concerning the 70 who were sent forth. And at verse 8, "And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them," and what were they to say? The kingdom of God. Remember, the two terms are interchangeable. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. They were to say, "The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." The kingdom of God is at hand. You see, they're to preach concerning this kingdom. You remember Paul, whenever he was to take his leave of those at Ephesus, and we read about that over in Acts chapter 20. And just for the sake of time, we read there in verse 25, he says, "And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more." That summed up his ministry. When he was there ministering at Ephesus, he was preaching the kingdom of God. And our parable in Matthew 13 tells us the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like unto treasure hid in a field. Here's the truth. Here's the truth that this parable identifies. The discovery of the great worth of Jesus Christ and the salvation that is to be found in him. And when there is that discovery that is made, it will always joyfully cause those who have made that discovery to dispense with anything and everything that would keep them from possessing Christ and finding God's salvation that is found alone in him. That's the great truth, the great gospel truth, that this parable about the preciousness of the kingdom is clearly identifying for us. The treasure is Jesus Christ himself, and all that is stored in him, he who is the King of grace. The King of grace. The field in which the treasure was discovered had no real interest for that person until he discovered the treasure. And then in his joy of discovery, what does he do? With joy, he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. And when a poor sinner discovers the beauty of Christ and the worth of the treasures of grace that are only to be found in him, then that person, that man, that woman, that young person, for the joy of that discovery, is willing to dispense with everything that would keep him or her from Christ and his salvation. Now, perhaps this man had many things that he placed great value on, and now he's faced with a choice. He has discovered the treasure, which is of immense value. Is it of greater value than the things that he has counted valuable up to this moment in time? Because it's obvious that he considers this treasure to be of much more worth than anything that he presently possesses. And he's willing to sell everything he has in order to buy the field. Maybe there were some things that he had great attachments to for many reasons, maybe emotionally, maybe historically. He would have said, well, that's something I'll never part with. I've got something else, and I will always keep that. I'll always treasure that. I'll claim that as mine, and I'll never let it go. But he's now willing, because he knows he must have this treasure, which exceeds the worth of everything else that he has counted treasure. There's no real comparison now in his mind at all. And with joy and gladness, he says, I'll sell everything I have to get the field that I can claim the treasure as mine. You see, this is the great truth that the parable is setting before us. Here's something now discovered that's more precious. But he knows he can't have the treasure unless he has the field. And this is becoming more and more important than the things that he loved and the things that he thought he would never consider parting with. And so it is for the poor sinner who sees the worth of Jesus Christ as the Savior from all sin, ways that he thought he would never forsake, places that he thought he would never leave. He or she is willing to turn from them all to have Christ, to have God's salvation found in him. Oh, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. Do you see the identification of the parable? The great gospel truth that it's presenting to us. But then I want to, in the third place, speak to you about the illustration of the parable. Because this very parable we find it illustrated for us in the Scriptures. And that has to have great significance. Something that we can find in God's Word that illustrates this parable. I'm thinking about an individual. An individual who just thought, perhaps the way this one in the parable thought, up until he discovered the treasure. And you say, well, who are you thinking about? Well, I'm thinking about someone that we made mention of this morning. I'm thinking about the Apostle Paul, or formerly Saul of Tarsus. And there were many things that Paul in his unsaved days were attached to. Many things that he highly valued. Things that he prized. And we have a spiritual autobiography of those things over in Philippians chapter 3. And I want to just quote some of the verses here from this third chapter of Philippians. Because the opening verses of Philippians chapter 3, here Paul, as he's writing to the Philippian believers, he says in verse 3, "We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Then he says this in verse 4, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." What's Paul really saying here? If anyone thinks he has what will purchase God's favor, no matter who that person might be, I can certainly do better than him. Isn't that what he's saying there? If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then he goes on to set before us what he means by that. Listen to what he says. Verse 5, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me?" I want you to get the connection. What things were gain? It's really in the plural, that word, in the original language. So we could read it, "What things were gains to me? Those I counted loss for Christ." The treasure. He said, "Those things that I thought were pluses, were gains, I came to the point where I counted them as a loss. No gain at all." You see what he's setting before us? These things that he's just spoken about, they were really the treasures of his heart. They were the treasures of his heart. They were the things that he was saying are gains. They mean so much to me. He was bound to them. He was tied to them with heart affection, with heart trust, with heart pride. Because as far as he was concerned, then they were his salvation. These were the things he lived for. Aye, and would even have been prepared to die for. But there is a but. That's how verse 7 begins. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." And then he says in verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss." Listen to the words. "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." You see what he's saying? When I discovered the real treasure, who is none other than Jesus Christ. Then he says, all of these other things, I counted them as nothing. Of no real value at all. And yet prior to that, oh, they were everything to him. They meant everything to him. They were his whole life. I wonder, is there anyone in the meeting this evening, and that's you? There are things that you live for. And in your heart of hearts you say, you know, I'd nearly be prepared to die for them. Because you're so linked into them. You're so tied in with them. You count so much upon them. And yet if you were to discover the worth of Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul, you would willingly and gladly part with all of those things to know that you have a soul that's saved and ready for heaven. And so it was. So it was with Paul. He was shown the beauty of Christ. He was shown the worth of Christ. And when he saw that, he forsook all these other things and all these other ways that he had followed so diligently. He turned away from them all. And then he could say that he had Christ. And when he had Christ, he had God's salvation in Christ. But there's a marked contrast in Scripture from what we have just read as we look at the illustration of the parable. From what we have just read in Philippians chapter 3, because we read also in the Scriptures about another man. We're reading about a young man over in Matthew's Gospel chapter 19. I know we referred to that chapter right at the very beginning of the message. But in Matthew chapter 19, we'll pick it up at verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? What an important question. No more important question than that, men and women. And someone would even ask about eternal life. How may I have eternal life? How may I have salvation? How may I know it's well with my soul? And that's what this young man was asking. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And how did the Lord respond to him? Well, we'll read on in the verses. And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life. And that's what he asked about. How can I have eternal life? And the Savior says, if you'll enter into life, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. And the response of the young man was in verse 18, Which one? And Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man, when he heard that, he said, All these things have I kept. I've kept them all. I've kept all these commandments from my youth up. What lack I yet? And then the Lord Jesus said this to him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast. Isn't that what we were reading about the individual in the parable in Matthew 13? That with joy he sold all that he had to buy the field. And here's the Savior saying, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have, listen, treasure in heaven. Treasure in heaven. Heavenly treasure. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. That's what the Savior told him. So here is this young man. And it might seem initially that's a strange thing for the Lord Jesus to say to him, to go and sell all that he had, and he'll then have treasure in heaven. Well, what did he mean? What did he mean whenever he spoke like that? Why did he speak like that to this young man, having asked this vital question, How may I have eternal life? Well, he was testing if he really had the desire that the words expressed.
How may I have eternal life? Is that what you really desire, young man? Do you really desire eternal life? Oh, you said the words, but in your heart, is that the desire that's there? If you will have what you say you desire, go and sell everything you have. Oh, you say that you have morality. You say, you tell me you have decency. And no doubt many other things that if I were to ask you, you would say you have. But young man, you've already admitted something. In all that you've said thus far, you've already admitted that you do not have the consciousness that you have eternal life. Oh, you have many things, many other things. And that's why the Savior is saying to him, look, you need to sell all you have. And if you would be complete, if you would be perfect, he says, the sense and the meaning is if you'd be complete, if you would know the blessing of eternal life, if you could have everything else but you never have eternal life, you're incomplete. You're incomplete. Here's what you must do. You must go and sell all you have. That's what the Lord Jesus offered him. And he says, if you're going to do that, you'll have treasure in heaven. And what's more, you will have my companionship and my fellowship. He said, come and follow me. Come and follow me. That's what the Savior offered. And this was going to reveal if he had been brought to the place where he had really discovered the worth of the treasure, who is Jesus Christ. Oh, he had treasures, earthly treasures. He obviously had a lot of earthly treasures. But had he discovered the real, true treasure and the worth and the value of the Savior away over and above all of these other treasures? And he's saying to the young man, if you really have, then you'll abandon all of these others and you'll come and you'll follow me. You'll come and you'll follow me. He had many things, but at the top of his list was the treasures, the earthly treasures, his money, all that had been given to him and continued with him. He had even come and he had said, good master, to the Lord. But the Lord was more than good master. He was God incarnate. God incarnate, and eternal life. Eternal life is bound up in the one who is God incarnate, Jesus himself. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so he's saying, young man, if you have seen in me a treasure above all your assets, above all your titles to land or property or whatever it might be, if you have, you will with joy go and sell all that you have. And know then you have a treasure in heaven that can't be touched. And you will have me as your companion. And you will have fellowship and communion with me. You might say, well, put in those plain, stark terms, that would be a no-brainer, as we hear people say today. You ever heard that explained? Oh, that's a no-brainer. There's a question. Oh, I know, that's a no-brainer. But you see, what was the response of this young man? Verse 22 of Matthew 19. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. He didn't go away glad. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Great possessions. You see, he saw his treasure still in the things that he could see and the things that he could touch. He didn't see Jesus Christ as the treasure hidden in the field, whom he ought to come and embrace and receive and believe and have eternal life. And so he goes away, he turns away from the Savior, for he hadn't discovered the worth of the true treasure. And I ask you tonight, have you discovered the worth of Jesus Christ? the only one who can save you, the only one who can make you ready for heaven, the only one who can cleanse away all of your sins. Have you discovered his worth? You see, some people have the idea, well, you see, these Christians, if you get saved, you have to lead a very, very stern life. No joy. No joy. Do you ever hear that expression? See, these Christians, they can't really have much joy. Well, you see, if someone is talking like that, then they don't really understand the scriptures of truth, do they? You remember what Paul said whenever he was writing to the Romans, to the Christians at Rome, in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, and he was speaking about the kingdom, and he referred to it as the kingdom of God. And he said these words, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace, listen to it, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Joy. The joy of the Lord. Have you got the joy of the Lord? Because if you have, then the joy of the Lord is your strength. And yes, the Christian does have trials to face. And times of difficulty come, and dark clouds come in the sky betimes. Yes, they do. Yes, they do. But still, the believer has an inner joy, an inner peace, because they have Christ as their Savior and their Redeemer, aye, and their friend, who sticketh closer than a brother. But this young man in Matthew 19 went away thinking he would have his joy in the earthly treasures, and he was missing the joy to be found in Christ. But the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof, goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. May you discover the worth of Christ tonight, and come and trust him as your Lord and Savior, and your only Redeemer. Let's bow in prayer.